In the passage we read in the book of John, we see Jesus and his followers. They're on the move out of Jerusalem, and they're on the road, which is 70 miles long, back up to Galilee. There's no cars or buses in these days. Jesus has just finished his first Jerusalem mission. And despite having had opposition from Caiaphas and the religious establishment in Jerusalem, it had been really very successful. He preached the kingdom of God. He performed miracles. Miracles that vindicated his messianic credentials. There were miracles of healing and miracles of deliverance. And one man was really impressed with Jesus' miracles. That was the greatest Bible teacher other than Jesus himself in that country, and his name was Nicodemus. In fact, the highlight of that first visit, a mission trip to the capital by Jesus, the highlight was meeting that great Bible scholar and theologian and telling him that he had to be born again. And Nicodemus did get born again. We looked at that the last time, I think I was here with you. And he got born again when at Calvary he looked on Jesus being crucified in his room and in his stead. And he saw that it was for him that Jesus hung and suffered there. Gladys Aylward, a well-known missionary to China about 40, 50, 60 years ago, when she heard that there were millions of Chinese who were dying without ever having heard about Jesus Christ and his love and his salvation, she felt she had to challenge people to go to the China mission field. And she would go around churches and she would say this so often: "Have you ever been to Calvary? I don't mean the Holy Land, that's beside the point. Have you ever been to Calvary? Have you ever been there? Have you ever seen the blood and the sweat and the tears? If you haven't been there, you have never been born again. Jesus said, you must be born again." And like the other person said to George Whitefield, "Why do you always preach on that you must be born again?" Because you must be born again. Now, a little bit on the background to Jesus' stopover at this well in Samaria. He and his group have walked, as you see in verses 3 to 6, the 30 miles of the journey. And they've come to the outskirts of a small town called Sychar. It is there today, a Palestinian town called Ascar. And just over a mile away, there is Shechem. And that's the present-day Palestinian town of Nablus. Beside them, or near that well, and Nablus and Ascar, there are two round hills. To the north, to the south, let's deal with the third one first, is Mount Gerizim, and to the north is Mount Ebal. And this tells us that Jesus is right in the center of Israel, in the very heartland of the country. It's here that Joshua had commanded the priests to climb up one of these mountains, Gerizim, and call out the blessings that would come in the nation that obeyed God. And then he commanded another section of priests to go up on the top of the other mountain, Ebal, and shout out the curses that would be coming on the nation if it turned away from God. And you know, it's like that in our country today. If we want to be blessed, we have to go in obedience to God and his word. And if we want not blessings or things to go bad and very poorly for us, then we turn away from God. And that way we will not be blessed. A mile up the road at Shechem, this present-day Nablus, Abraham had stopped as he was journeying from Haran in Syria to the Promised Land. And here, under a great oak tree, Abraham had prayed and God had met with him. We read that in Genesis 12, verses 5 to 7. It tells us that at Shechem the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "To your offspring I will give this land." God gave this land to Abraham and to his offspring. And he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him there. Verse 6 tells us that Jacob's well was there. This is the well where Jacob, as he returned home from being in Haran in Syria for 21 years, he had stopped there, he had dug a well. And besides digging a well, he had pitched his tent there and built an altar there to the Lord. And he called the name of that altar El Eloah Yisrael, to the mighty God of Israel. And there he thanked God for being with him and looking after him all these 21 years when he was away from home. And many of us here today can also thank God that he was with us and he looked after us for even more than 21 years. And it's wonderful if God is with you and keeps you and looks after you even if it's just for one day. We certainly don't deserve it, and it's of his grace and love and mercy. Looking up at this Mount Gerizim that day, Jesus would have seen at the top of the mountain the ruins of an ancient temple. When the Israelites came out of captivity in Babylon, the Samaritans had come to them and offered to help them to build their temple at Jerusalem. But the Jews turned down their offer. In a huff, they went off and they built their own temple on the top of Mount Gerizim. And since that time, relationships between the Jews and the Samaritans were not good. In fact, they were to get much worse. In 127 BC, the high priest at Jerusalem, his name was John Hyrcanus, he got an army together, went north to Mount Gerizim and totally wiped out the Samaritan temple. Since that time, a Samaritan would not eat or drink with a Jew, and a Jew would never eat or drink with a Samaritan. The Jews believed that to eat bread given to them by a Samaritan was to eat pig's meat, and they really hated each other. As the disciples that day went into Sychar, Jesus just hung around the well. He asked, "Why did he do this? Weren't the disciples just as hungry and thirsty as he was?" Well, the reason Jesus hung out at that well when the disciples went in to find some lunch in Sychar was not because he was tired and thirsty himself, but because he knew that God, his Heavenly Father, wanted him to be right there at that very spot, at that particular hour, in order to meet with, of all people, a poor, struggling, and washed out, and depressed Samaritan woman. God wanted that poor, struggling, depressed Samaritan woman to meet his beloved son and experience his love and grace and mercy and salvation. And I, this day, have good news for you. If you're struggling with life, if the dreams you had as a young person have crashed to the ground and flown away, if you're disillusioned, if you're washed out, then you too can meet Jesus and experience God's love and grace and mercy and salvation. And how good is that? In bringing this Samaritan lady into God's love, grace, and mercy, Jesus takes her on a journey of 4 steps. 4 steps is not much distance for us to go physically, But the four steps we're going to look at now will take this lady a long, long, long way spiritually. It will take her out of the kingdom of darkness and bring her into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And these four steps will bring you, if you are in the kingdom of darkness, into that very same kingdom of God's dear Son. The first step then, Jesus asks the lady for something. He asks her to give him a drink. The lady's life had been full of discouragement, disappointment, dashed hopes. Do you remember? Her married life had been a disaster. She was suffering from depression, and you know that because she came to the well in the middle of the day, and she did that because she didn't want to meet anybody. That's the way you get when life's hard and the going is tough. Imagine her annoyance when she comes to the well at midday and there's some man hanging out there. And that annoyance turns to horror when she realizes that that man is a Jew. But anyway, she needs the water. So she gets whatever and throws it down, pulls out the water, fills up her jar, her pitcher. And then suddenly, the unthinkable happens. The Jewish man speaks to her. He says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" "What? You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" To think that Jesus wanted anything from this woman shocked her. But would it shock you if you knew that Jesus wanted something from you? He wants a drink from you. Jesus is thirsty, but not for water. He's thirsty for the joy and the satisfaction that he'll get when you give him your life. When you give your life to Jesus, the Bible tells us that he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He will see that his suffering and pain and agony on the cross was all worthwhile. And you giving your life to him is what will quench Jesus' spiritual thirst. The second step is Jesus offers her a drink. More than wanting to get something from the Samaritan woman or from you or from me, Jesus wants to give her and wants to give us something much, much better than whatever we could offer him. He speaks to the woman these amazing words: "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The Samaritan woman takes living water to mean running, flowing water. That's the way running, flowing water is described in the Middle East. Unlike a well where you have to throw in your bucket and haul it up, the living water is when the spring pours out water and it runs on as a stream. So the lady says to Jesus, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with. You have no rope, no bucket, and the well is deep. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself?" Even Jacob couldn't give us running water, flowing water. He had to throw his bucket down the well just like we have to. Who do you think you are anyway? Jesus ignored that woman's ignorance. And he continues, because Jesus is focusing on this woman's heart and not on her head. He sees the deep needs of this woman's heart. And he says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give him will be in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now the third step. The third step of bringing this Samaritan lady into God's kingdom is that Jesus demonstrates that he's a prophet, a person who speaks from God. The Samaritan lady, I think, begins to feel that here, in this Jewish man, there's someone who cares for her, someone who can help her. And she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water, keep coming here and meeting people. I don't want to. Give me running water so that I can just get it at my house." Some commentators say that the lady is mocking Jesus, saying that. She sees him as a Jew down on his luck, needing help from a Samaritan lady, and even begging her for a drink. And I think that's a totally wrong interpretation, because there was a wonderful presence about Jesus that people recognized. In Sudan, as I mentioned to the children, Valerie and I lived with our three girls out in a village in the Nubian desert behind the Red Sea hills. Port Sudan was, and the Red Sea was 120 miles away. We were out in the territory of a tribe that Rudyard Kipling called the Fuzzy Wuzzies, or properly known as the Baker or the Bedou. Out there in the desert village, there was only the Fuzzy Wuzzies and the goats and the camels and us five. The chief of that whole Beja area, which stretched from south of part of Egypt to the north part of Eritrea, lived in that very village, and he was called the Sharif. He claimed, as all Sharif do, to be directly descended from Muhammad. He was tall and he was elegant, and he walked with amazing natural dignity. His Beja tribesmen would drop on their knees and kiss his hand. I've never seen anyone with such a commanding presence, and I never will, I suppose, till I meet Jesus in the flesh. Jesus had a presence that was far more wonderful than that Sharif. And this lady recognized that, and she addressed him as Lord and Master. She knows that there is something special about that man, that there is something special about that Jew. Like Nicodemus, Jesus goes into the world that the person he's talking with is most familiar. With Nicodemus, his area of expertise was the Bible. With this woman, her area of expertise, her specialist knowledge area, was marriage. And Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she says. "You're right," Jesus says, "you have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you are now living with is not your husband." The lady is shocked. "How does this man know this?" "Sir," she says, "I can see that you are a prophet." She has just taken step number three. She has acknowledged that Jesus is a prophet, a man who was sent by God. And she knows that because he could only know all these things about her if God had not or had showed him. He only knew about her all these things because God had showed them to him. So she's taken step number three. But there is one more step, a final step, in order to bring that Samaritan lady into God's kingdom. And that step is for Jesus to reveal to her that he is the Son of God. And that's the final step for us all before we enter the kingdom. She's near the kingdom, but there's still one step. It's good to believe that Jesus is a prophet, but that will never save you. There are 1,500 million Muslims in the world today that believe that Jesus is a prophet, and that doesn't save them. No, when she's seriously challenged by Jesus, she does what many do. They turn all religious and says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus' reply to that is simply, it's got nothing to do with mountains, this mountain or that, or even Jerusalem. What really matters is that you worship God in spirit and in truth. What God is looking for, Jesus said, is people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and they that worship him, he said, must worship him in spirit and truth. The lady is now up against it. She said, stammers, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. The Samaritan lady is at the door. She's now thinking messianic thoughts. The Samaritans only accepted the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as being inspired. They did not accept the books of the prophets. They believed that there would be only one prophet who would rise up after Moses, and that prophet would be the Messiah. That lady just needs one more step, and Jesus, like a loving parent encouraging a child to walk, helps her take that last final step. He lovingly and gently says to her, I, the one who is speaking to you, am he. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the living God. Suddenly the lights are switched on for that Samaritan lady. This Jew is the prophet that Moses wrote about. This Jew is the promised Messiah. This Jew is the Son of God. This Jew is the Savior of the world. And at the same time as the lights went on for her, spiritual life, like a spring of water, begins to flow in her dry and barren and desolate heart. A little trickle of the life of God's Holy Spirit at first, but a trickle that will grow and grow in her and become a flowing stream, a stream of wonderful, fresh, crystal clear water. A stream of water that, as Jesus said, will keep on flowing forever. Just to wind up, the disciples come back with the lunch to the well. The conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan lady is now over, and she heads off home, overwhelmed by what she has experienced. She's so overwhelmed by it all that she leaves her pitcher of water standing on the wall of Jacob's well. She forgets all about it. She has met with Jesus and received the gift of God, which is eternal life. All she wants to do now is hurry back to Sychar and tell the people there all about Jesus and who he is. Come, she says to them in Sychar. Come see a man who has told me all that I have ever done. Surely this man is the Messiah. Surely this man is the Son of God. All of us here today, no matter how poor and struggling we are, how disillusioned with life we are, how depressed we are, no matter how worn and weary we are all of us invited by God to come to Jesus, the Son of God, and drink. And to drink deeply of God's life-giving stream. To drink the living water of God's Holy Spirit. To drink from a spring that will never run dry, but will keep on flowing forever and ever. What an invitation. In the book of Revelation, this same man John writes, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wants, let him take of the water of life free. There's a song that goes like this. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. But then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from the well that never will run dry. Here's my cup, Lord, I lift it up. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Here's my cup, fill it up and make me whole. Amen.